Paul is finishing his third missionary journey. We are in the spring of the year A.D. 58, and he is on his way to Jerusalem with a huge offering that he has been collecting for 3 years. Not just him personally, but he sent Timothy and Titus on ahead to churches, and then when he came through, they have this enormous offering. And they couldn't wire it, so they have to apparently take it with them. And he wanted to sail over here to Ephesus from Corinth, but he was warned, so he had to go overland and come up here and down to Troas and so on. And he bypassed Ephesus, and we left him last. He was at Miletus, which is a town right here, approximately 30 miles south of Ephesus. And there he called for the Ephesian elders, and they came down to see him. And we had a very, very dramatic and warm and loving confrontation with the Ephesian elders, where he exhorted them and warned them about things to come, and then they hugged and kissed. And now he's ready to sail. Verse 1, chapter 21. And it came to pass, after that we were gotten from them, that is from the Ephesian elders, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coaz, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. I have Coaz marked right here. That's this little island right here. And this is the island of Rhodes, not named after Cecil Rhodes. Cecil Rhodes is a South African who sponsored the Rhodes scholarship at Oxford for promising academicians who have some sort of an athletic bent, or at least they try to do something athletically, and so on. This is just the Rhodes, which is the farthermost eastern island of the Greek world. From there they sail over to Patara. So here we come like this on the ship, and here and over to Patara. Now in your first line I have on your notes, Miletus to Coaz to Rhodes to Patara, Paul obviously is on an island hopping freighter. He is not sailing on Carnival Cruise with Kathy Lee Gifford sliding down into the swimming pool and everybody dancing the mamba or the mamba. That dates me, doesn't it? Woo! What's the latest one? Huh? The egg, margarita? I thought that was something you drank. Oh, no. Okay. He's not on the love boat. He's on a freighter. And it's a small freighter because it's island hopping. And it's stopping at every one of these islands. Sir William Ramsey, the man I told you who got, I hope he got converted, everyone says he did, to Christianity, simply by trying to disprove Luke in the book of Acts historically, and he found Luke was so accurate that he became a believer. Ramsey, in his book, St. Paul, the Roman Citizen and Traveler, describes this little jaunt this way. The ship evidently stopped every evening. The reason lies in the wind, which in the Aegean during the summer generally blows from the north, beginning at a very early hour in the morning. In the late afternoon, it dies away. At sunset, there's just a dead calm. And thereafter, a general south wind rises and blows during the night. The start, then, would be made before sunrise. And it would be necessary for all passengers to go on board soon after midnight in order to be ready to sail with the first breath from the north. Now, Patara is a seaport town over here in southern Lycia, and Patara, just a sidelight, at one time boasted an oracle of Apollo. Now, if you were living in the Greek world and you wanted communication from the gods, you would go to an oracler or a prophet. He would be the equivalent of a Jewish prophet, but you'd have to go to a shrine from which these oraclers uttered their quote-unquote great pronouncements. And if you think that's freaky, you just read some of the stuff that the Prophecy Club is coming out with. Now, I'm going to have something to say to this about Y2K and so on down the line here, but I have so many people asking me. Remember 6 months ago I told you, as the year 2000 approaches, you just watch in Christianity, particularly in the charismatic mentality bent, you're going to have so many prophecies, they'll drive you crazy if you listen to them. Same thing happened at the turn of the first millennium, at 1000 A.D. Jesus Christ was coming back and so on. There was a thing on CNN yesterday where a bunch of blacks had moved to Palestine to get ready for the second coming of Christ. And the year 2000 has passed. It's already passed. I know on your calendar it isn't, but chronologically from the birth of Christ, it's 4 to 6 years past. Don't let me chase. I'm chasing a rabbit. There was an oracle of Apollo. Now that rivaled the main temple where communication was supposed to have been made, which was the temple at Delphi in Greece. Now by this time that temple had been at Patera had been leveled by an earthquake, but just a sidelight to this town. It was a major seaport city. Now here they're going to get an ocean-going vessel, as you could imagine how good an ocean-going vessel would be at that time, but it's a much larger ship, and verse 2 tells us there. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. So here's, now Phoenicia is this coastline over here, which included Tyre and Sidon, okay, famous cities of the shipping cities of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the sailors of the ancient world. So now they get on a ship that's much larger, and they're going to sail from Patera, and they're going to mention going past Cyprus. Verse 3. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, or we saw Cyprus on the left hand, notice, and sailed into Syria, we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlay her burden. So here they come right across here and down to Tyre. That's a 400-mile journey. These other little island hoppers were somewhere between 40 and 60 miles at the most. Verse 4, and finding, did you get that, fill in your note there in point 2 and 3, changing ships, they sail on another freighter to Tyre, only it's a much larger ship. This is the famous Tyre of the Phoenician Empire that was destroyed. The land city was destroyed first by Nebuchadnezzar the Great, and then the island city was destroyed by Alexander the Great some 300 years before Christ. But it's still now a very, very active port city on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Now, in verse 4, it says, and finding disciples, and I've highlighted that note for you. See that word finding? Finding disciples. We're in the city of Tyre. We have no record of somebody evangelizing Tyre, but by now, Tyre has been evangelized, and there are many believers in Tyre. But they were difficult to find. And so I've left a blank there. Finding equals searching out. It is the verb, as you see in your notes, aneurisko. A-N-E-U-R-I-S-S this way, K-O. Eurisko means to seek. To discover. And anah intensifies the verb. It means again. Okay? And on top of that, this is an imperfect. So it meant they kept searching and looking for believers in Tyre. They're not going to be there that long. But he really wanted to have, it's indicative of the desire of Paul and his team to find believers and fellowship with them. I find this very, very exciting. The idea would be, as I have in your notes, we heard that there were believers in Tyre. We searched diligently for them, and then we found them and spent, blank, 7 days with them. Okay? Now, apparently, those are not critical things that Luke is trying to communicate, but it is indicative, as we said, of Paul's desire always to look for believers to encourage them and to share biblical truth with them. The important thing is the next clause in verse 4. Will you look at it? And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said, now that's an imperfect. That means that could be translating, who kept, in your notes, I have a blank, who kept telling Paul. They didn't just do it once. They kept telling Paul, dia, through, article, the Spirit, in your notes, blank, through the article, underlined in your notes, Spirit. And that has to equal the Holy Spirit. There is no other option. And what was the message that they kept telling Paul through article the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem? Any questions on what it says? No questions. Is that pretty clear what it says? Is that vague what it says? Well, maybe you should go to Jerusalem. No. It's possible you could go. I wish you wouldn't go. That is not what it says. Got it? Now, I won't take time to follow that previous warning. We'll do that later, okay? Let's go on to verse 5 and 6, because this is kind of a nice, warm, fuzzy thing. We all like the warm fuzzies, don't we? Verse 5. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went on our way with our wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Only 7 days. Never met these believers before. Did you notice? When they went to go on board, all the wives, all the kids, all the families came down. Now, Yeah, I got to take off work to do this. Oh man, we're going to lose a day's pay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, but this is Paul. This is that guy that used to kill Christians. And you know, who knows if we'll see him again? He's been warned not to go. Let's take off work. We'll get the whole family and we'll go down and we'll say goodbye to him. That meant they had to sacrifice. But listen, just think about 10 years later, and Paul is martyred and dead. And these people in Tyre, these families say, remember when he was here? Yeah, remember what he said? Remember what a blessing it was to be with him? To hear the word of God, this blessed man of God. Wasn't it great that we took time to say goodbye to him? And now the kids are 10 years older. And the kids are going around bragging, man, I used to know Apostle Paul. He was at our house. Cool, man. Now, if you have a child that says, cool, I'm going to give you a little thing to do, okay? Every day, he's not allowed to use cool. He has to have another adjective that means cool. He can say far out. That's okay. That's kind of dates him, but he can say bomber. That means good. Bummer means bad. He can say magnificent. He can say wonderful. Not cool. Right, teenagers? Huh? No. Don't you think it's cool?
Yeah, cool, man. Yeah, cool.
Hot. How about hot? Instead of cool. It means really good, you know? No charge for that. It's good. There's a humanness to this book that you don't find in a lot of books. But you can read right over it and miss it. In 7 days, they had established such a warm fellowship that they wanted to say goodbye to Paul. And they took time to do it. Verse 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren. There he looked the brethren up again. That's just a little town south of Tyre. 40 miles. He apparently went overland, and if he went overland, he had to have horses. We saluted the brethren and abode with them one day, and the next day we, notice Luke includes himself, that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. So, we now are moving down the coast. Here's Tyre, and Ptolemais is about here, and down here is Caesarea. Now remember Caesarea, this is where Cornelius had been stationed in the military. And for the rest of his life, he thanked God that God had put him there in Caesarea, because there he got saved. And he was led to the Lord by Peter in Acts chapter 10. You remember that story. Now the reason Cornelius was stationed in Caesarea was that Caesarea was the headquarters, the provincial capital of Judea. The Roman provincial governor lived in Caesarea. This town was named for Caesar. Why do they spell it C-A-E, Caesar, which is a titular name, a title name, an honorarium name. It was named for Caesar Augustus. He was a very humble guy. His name was August. He was August. He was just overwhelming. And Herod the Great had built this city for Caesar Augustus. The chief garrison of the Roman army in Judea was stationed at this place. Within weeks, Paul will be returned to Caesarea, where he will be under house arrest for 2 years. Now we also told in the latter part of verse 8, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Philip, who was functioning as a deacon in chapter 6, is now an evangelist. An evangelist is simply a traveling missionary. His main focus is on the clarity of the gospel. And he's interested in getting people born again, regenerated, coming to know what it is to have their sins forgiven. A pastor is a pediatrician. He's interested in those that are born again growing and being built up in the faith and maturing. Philip's gift was evangelism. The latter clause of verse 8, which was one of the seven, that's a reference to Acts 6, where he had been deaconing, and then remember he went out on the road and had very successful ministry in Samaria, and also led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ in chapter 8. And they abode with him. We abode with him, which meant he had a house big enough to house at least six of Paul's team, or seven. Verse 9. The same man had four daughters who were virgins, which did prophesy. They had the gift of prophecy. Now it's interesting that you do not hear any prophecy from them in this passage. In fact, the next paragraph, which is Luke's main concern at this point in the journey, is a prophecy, but it comes from Agabus, who is a prophet from the area of Judea. And so verse 10 begins this way. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. In chapter 11 and verse 28, we don't have time to turn there, Agabus predicted the famine that would hit Judea. And that is what led Paul then to make not only an initial trip to Jerusalem with an offering, but to make a long-range plan to collect an offering from all the believers to take back and relieve the believers in Judea of the dire straits they would be in. And Agabus had prophesied this. Okay? Now, boys and girls, you must remember that before the New Testament was complete, this was one of God's major ways of communicating in the early church. There was no place in the Old Testament where they could turn to study what the church was all about, because the Old Testament deals with a theocracy, the nation of Israel, with a king mediating the rule of God on earth. A theocracy. Theocracy simply means the rule of God through a mediator. The church is not a theocracy. The church is simply a body of believers with no distinctions sexually, nationally, ethnically, family-wise, socioeconomic, no distinctions. Everybody is at the same level. No male or female distinctions. Only in terms of function in the body are there distinctions. But in terms of position in Christ, everybody's equal. That is not true in a theocracy. So they had no place to turn. And so God provided the word of knowledge and the word of truth, verbal communication about various situations they would find themselves in through the gift of prophecy and sometimes through the gift of tongues. Once the New Testament was complete, there was no more need for that, and all those gifts ceased. They're gone. Now, this is a case where Agabus has something to say to Paul that's very, very important. Verses 10 through 4 in your notes. All right, we're reading the text, and you fill in the blanks. Verse 11, "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle." That's a belt, young people. It's just a cloth belt. Paul wasn't on the Weight Watchers diet. And even if he were, he wouldn't wear a girdle. I asked him, and he told me. No earrings or anything like that for Paul. Sorry. "And he bound his own hands and feet." And so, that is, Agabus takes Paul's cloth that it holds these loose-fitting garments. And Agabus takes it, and he binds his hands, and then he binds his feet. And he says, middle of verse 11, direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. "Thus saith the Holy Spirit." Okay? In your notes, can you feel that? The warning is from the Holy Spirit, and it's through Agabus. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles." Direct, to the point, clear, concise. Question. Did it happen? Did it happen? Yes. Precisely, it happened. It's going to happen as we work our way through the next couple chapters. Paul is going to be... Now, he's not going to be bound with a girdle. He's going to be put in chains. Okay? It happens. So we're saying in verse 11, Agabus communicates, two blanks you have, revealed truth of the Holy Spirit. Did this prophecy come to pass? Yes. Response of Paul's team and others, verse 12, "And when we," Luke, "and these six men," were six or seven that are with them, "heard these things, both we," our own evangelistic team, "and they of Philip's house and all the believers there in Tyre, besought," imperfect tense, "kept on begging him," blanks in your notes, "we and they kept begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." Didn't just do it once, we just kept doing it, till finally we made ourselves a pain in the neck to Paul. And so verse 13 he says, What mean ye to weep and break my heart? You are shattering my purposes in my frame of reference. You're destroying something I have my heart set on. Look back at chapter 20, verse 22, where he expresses his determination to the elders of Ephesus when he's at Mileta. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit, notice small s, it's his Spirit, unto Jerusalem, not knowing what things shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds, chains, and afflictions, fleeces, pressures, trials abide me. So what Paul says for your blanks in verse 13, I am ready to be chained or bound, and notice what also he says, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now what Paul is expressing is that from his own personal point of view, he had fixed in his spirit that he would make the trip to Jerusalem, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of what was ahead of him, he was going to do this. And he had a great burden for the Jewish people. In Romans he said he could wish himself accursed. He could wish him that he would lose his salvation if Israel would get saved. That's the kind of burden he had for these people. He was very, very emotionally and mentally fixed on taking this offering, most likely in hopes that it would prove to all the Jews of Jerusalem that he had their best interests at heart when he preached the gospel. And you know what? That fails. That does not materialize. That does not happen. It's the only way we can justify his continuance of the trip. And it doesn't happen. But that's what he wants to happen. And that's his motivation. He's fixed. He's bound in the Spirit. All right? So they're begging him. Gee, Paul, you've been warned. Everywhere we go, you're warned. Come on, man. You're headed for trouble. This thing isn't going to work out like you think it is. He says, don't bug me. I'm going. Verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. Luke still included in the gang, saying, we commit it to the will of the Lord. Whatever the Lord has in mind, let it be done. Verse 15, and after that we took up our carriages, nice old King James expression for our luggage, our bags. We packed our bags and went up to Jerusalem. Now that means they had to have that offering with them. Okay, so young people, now they make a 60-mile trip, and it's always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sits between 2,500 and 3,000 feet above sea level. So Paul now has made it to his destination. Verse 16. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. And they brought one with them called Mnason of Cyprus. He's not an old disciple, although he might be old. He's the disciple of old, meaning he may have been saved at Pentecost, but very early in the book of Acts, Mnason got saved. How many years does the book of Acts cover totally? Let's have a little review here. How many years does the book of Acts cover totally? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25? Let's try 25. Do I have a 25? More than 25. How do you say more than 25? 1, 2, 3. How many say less than 25? Less than 25. It's more. How about 35? Anybody say 35? Got a few 35s. I'd better give you the answer. It's 30 years. And we're 2 years from the end. So approximately 28 years have transpired since the day of Pentecost. Well, if Mnason got saved at Pentecost and he was 20 years old, he's only 58. That's young. That's young. Okay? We don't know how old he was. He's just a disciple of old, an early disciple. And this guy provides them a home in Jerusalem in which to lodge. So he must have had a big house. So he goes down to Caesarea. Maybe he had a summer house at Caesarea and another one at Jerusalem. Must have. And when we came to Jerusalem, the brother received us gladly. That's my judgment. Listen closely. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. That's very important. That means it was a private meeting. He did not discuss this issue in an open assembly like in Acts 15. He is now having a private meeting with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and James is a key leader. He is the James who is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who got saved after Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 19. And when he had saluted them, that is Paul had, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. The verb he declared is an imperfect middle. He kept on telling them. And then the word particularly is a kata, each thing that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So he had a whole agenda of what God had done. Now, interestingly, there is no mention of this enormous offering that he's brought. And obviously he had to have presented it to them. But Luke doesn't even mention it. It's mentioned in all the other books that we've traced. And obviously he gave it to them. But there is no mention of that offering. Verse 20, all is given is their response. And when they heard it, that is the elders and James, verse 20, they glorified God and said unto him, Thou seest, Brother Paul, how many thousands, in your notes, I've allowed a space there, that's myriads. It's not the word thousands, M-Y-R-I-A-D-S, meaning countless numbers of Jews there are which believe. So what the elders of the church is saying is, there are lots and lots, countless numbers of Jews that are believers here in Jerusalem. And they are zealous of the law. In other words, they love the Mosaic dispensation. Keep reading. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That word forsake, if you want to fill in your blank under verse 21, is apostatize. Apostatize. Paul, you're accused of teaching dispersed Jews to apostatize from Moses, saying that they ought to not to circumcise their children. Paul, you're accused of teaching dispersed Jews to apostatize from Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs or the traditions, meaning the additions to the Mosaic law. Now, did Paul teach Jewish converts to apostatize from Moses? In other words, I raised the question in your paper, was Paul guilty of these accusations? My answer, not as stated. He only opposed any observation of Mosaic law or custom as a means of justification or a means of sanctification. He did not oppose Jewishness or Jewish custom. Now, the problem with that is that when it gets down to the grassroots level where people live, the issue is, Are they putting confidence in these customs and traditions, more faith in them than they are the finished work of Christ? As long as Paul was on the scene, he could keep that in balance. So in a sense, these accusations are not absolutely true as they are stated. So to prove that, I've given you an example in your notes. On circumcision, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 19. Here he's given an evaluation of circumcision in terms of its spiritual significance. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 19. He's talking about marriage in the context, but that's not overly important at this point. He's going to use an illustration about circumcision. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk or conduct his lifestyle, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of the Lord, that's a lot. Be obedient to the commandments of the Lord. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. I have a reference to Timothy here. Let me repeat this one because I've done it before. With Timothy, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and Timothy was never circumcised. So before Paul picked him up and took him on the second missionary journey, and Timothy now is about at least 17, probably 20, Paul took him and had him circumcised. Because anywhere he went and met a Jew would say, you know, they're in the shower and they say, "Oh, you're not circumcised. That's a disgrace to a Jew." So Paul had Timothy circumcised, but he didn't have anybody forcing him to do it. There was nobody saying, "You've got to do this because this will make Timothy more righteous." Conversely, when Paul took Titus, who was a Greek, to Jerusalem to confront Peter and the apostles about the message of grace, they wanted him to circumcise Titus, and he refused. This is Galatians chapter 2. Why did he refuse? Because there was a principle at stake. And the Jew was saying, unless that Greek gets circumcised, he can't be right with God. See what I'm saying? Okay. Let me show you another passage which sort of throws a subjective and difficult other problem into this thing, and then we're going to try to resolve these problems a little bit anyhow. Turn the page over to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. This passage that you all know. Now, 1 Corinthians was written about 55, 56 A.D., maybe even 54. He says this, "For though," verse 19 of chapter 9, "I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." But how far would he go? He would go as far as he had to go without violating principle. Now the issue in Acts is, did he violate principle? Read the next verse. "To them that are without the law as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law," literally in law to Christ, "that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as a weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Let me try to give a modern illustration. All your friends are drunks. Well, not all of them, okay. Many of your friends, some of your friends were drunk. A few of your friends were drunks. All, most of mine were. Do I go to them then and get barreled with them that I might gain them? Are you kidding? Do I go to them? No question about that. Yes, I go to them. But I don't get down in the gutter with them that I might win them. I don't violate principle. I don't get barreled as though that's going to help them win them to Christ. It's not going to help win them to Christ. You don't violate principle. To the weak, you become as weak. To the strong, you become as strong. All right? With that in mind, here comes the advice back in Acts of these elders. Verse 22. Verse 22, Acts 21. What is it therefore? Remember, James is speaking. He's a pillar of the church. The multitude must needs come together. Now what he's saying there is it's inevitable that a multitude's going to come together. For they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have four men, these are believers, which have a vow on them. It's a Nazarite vow. Take them and purify yourself with them and be at charges with them. That is, pay the fee to the Jewish temple that these men have to pay at the end of their vow. And they don't have any money, keep reading. And that they may shave their heads, and all may know these things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now that advice is nothing more, nothing less than religious politics. What James is advising Paul to do is to identify with these four men who apparently were poor and couldn't pay this fee that had to be paid at the end of 7 days, the 7 days of purification. And because he was coming from outside the land of Palestine into Jerusalem, he was unclean as a Jew, and so he also would have to pay in order to be declared clean at the Jewish temple. And when all that transpired, what they are advising him to do is to pay the, incur the cost of the purification. Notice verse 24c, that they think the results are, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. In other words, when everybody sees this, this will be the result, and Paul will just be accepted of everybody, and everything will be hunky-dory, rosy, peachy, sweetie, creamy. And we're all just going to love you, Paul, because you did this. Oh, really? Where were the millions of Jewish believers who were zealous for the law when Paul gets put in chains and beaten to death, almost to death, when he's almost killed? Where are these people in the succeeding chapters? You don't hear one word. You don't hear one word from James. You don't hear anything from the elders. Not one word. But Paul succumbs. James mentions all they asked of the Gentiles in verse 25. Let's get on to verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, 7 days. It's a Nazarite vow. It's all spelled out in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to read about it. Until then, an offering should be offered for every one of them. Had to bring an offering. He had to bring an offering for himself, purification, and so on. We're going to stop right there. At the bottom of your page, we raise the issue. Was Paul right in going to Jerusalem? Now, you have to make a judgment here. I like this. Okay? Was Paul right in going to Jerusalem despite the warnings of the Holy Spirit? I want to go through the warnings again. I have just a couple minutes, don't I? Yeah. Okay, at the bottom of the page, we raise the issue. Was Paul right in going to Jerusalem despite the warnings of the Holy Spirit? Now, the first one that I have on your paper there, 22, 17, and 18, if you want to write yourself a note on that, that was a warning on his first visit in Acts chapter 9, verse 28. So we're not going to deal with that one. The rest of these I've put on the overhead, and I want you to look at them. First of all, he's warned not to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 20, 23, in his own words, he says this, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing what things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city." This is Paul rehearsing to the Ephesian elders what he has previously experienced in every city. The Holy Spirit says that chains and phlepsies, persecutions, abide me there. Now, if that's all you had, you could say, well, he was warned of the Holy Spirit, but he accepted the consequences of going, right? Okay, so let's go to the next one. The next one we had in our lesson today. At Tyre, by the Holy Spirit, through the believers, he is told this, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul," imperfect tense, "kept saying to Paul, through the Spirit," capital S, "that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Oh, now we got a problem. Wow. Holy Spirit saying, don't go. Stop. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more specific becomes the prophecies. Got the picture? Now Agabus. At Caesarea. Getting closer every time geographically. "And when he was come to us, Agabus took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owned this girdle and should deliver it in the hands of the Gentiles." Fulfillment of the first one. If only this one wasn't there, it'd be so much easier. We wouldn't get into this problem of trying to judge Paul. Oh man, is that hard, isn't it? How'd you like to sit in judgment and say, "Paul, you made a mistake"? Wouldn't you be real careful about doing that? Boy, I am. Paul is my hero, one of them. I love this man. I taught Pauline epistles in Bible colleges for 11 years. I know this man. He is awesome. They say, "I don't want to make that judgment." Oh, well, you don't you? Neither do I. But let me tell you the other option. The other option is you have to deny that verse right there. You hear what I'm saying? You're in a catch-22 situation. You know what I'd rather do? I'd rather say, "Paul, you made a mistake according to this verse. Best of my knowledge, according to that verse, you made a mistake, because I am going to exalt what this says. I am not going to take what the Word of God says lightly." And I want to tell you something. I have 17 commentaries on Acts, and every one of them try to say, "Oh, you can't say he made a mistake." Oh, really? Then you have to say, "This made a mistake." None of them. Not one. Deal with that issue. Is this coming across?
Huh? It's a serious choice either way you make it. So when I go to heaven and see Paul, we're going to hug. We're going to embrace. We're going to cry. We're going to rejoice. We're going to sit down and say, Paul, would you please explain your actions? How could you take a vow and bring sacrifice? I don't understand this, Paul. Help me, please. And when I was teaching, you know, I had to say, you made a mistake according to this verse. Can't ignore this. In every text, this is so clear. Every Greek text.
Minimally, Paul was unwise and accepted the consequences. Maximally, he disobeyed God's Holy Spirit leading. And you know what happens, boys and girls? Listen, you know what happens? 4 years in chains under house arrest. But you know what also happens? While under house arrest, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. The four, I don't want to say greatest of Paul's epistles, but the four epistles that are the capstone of the revelation of the Bible. The most supreme expression of who Jesus Christ is and what the church is. He writes while he's under house arrest because he has an awful, awful lot of time to think. And he wants to communicate the great truths. Can I show you one humanism that he expresses relative to this? Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where he's coming to the end of this four-year arrest. He's almost ready to be, he's in Rome, and he's almost ready to be released, and he's writing the book of Philippians. And he's looking back at his 4 years in chains. Okay? Verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have happened or have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds, that my chains in Christ are manifested in the palace, the praetorian guard, Caesar's court, and in all other places. You see, the word rather? What that means is that he had second thoughts as he was in prison, or it's house arrest, really. Don't picture him in some dark cell somewhere. It's not that. He's under house arrest. But he had second thoughts because he set aside. He can't make that journey to Spain that he wanted to make, and so on. And he set aside, and he says, oh, man, I can't move, I can't go. You just picture this guy who liked to travel and visit and preach and teach, and now he's locked up. And while he's thinking about it, he says, as he comes to the end of the 4 years imprisonment, he says, it really turned out good, because my chains in Christ are manifested right here in the Imperium, in the capital city of Rome, and the gospel is being preached, and I rejoice. Questions? Take a minute. Any questions? So yes, you can quote. You can say, Ron Merriman said he made a mistake. That's okay. I think he did. Is it possible that that people might worship Paul? Exalt him too high? Is that possible? Yes, Ellen.
Why would the Apostle Paul opt for sacrifice, knowing what he knows about Jesus Christ?
The way many try to justify it, they say he was becoming a Jew to the Jews that he might gain them, but he didn't gain them. He stepped over the fine line of principle and got too far on the left side of it. That's what I said. I can't justify it. I just can't justify it. Then the proof is, the advice of the elders is, everything's going to be hunky-dory when you do this. But the minute that they mob him, they almost kill him. And the Roman soldiers have to save him. And we don't read one word. There is not even a word of thanks for the big offering he brought. Very strange situation. Very uncomfortable situation. And it does not end up like James said it was. So James was not a prophet. He was wrong in what he said. Well, boy, now we're coming down now to the end of the book, and this is the next few chapters. It's just like Jesus on trial. Paul gets shuffled all over the place and has to defend himself, and he gives his testimony three more times in the book. He tells how he got saved, does it before kings, and, well, they're not exactly kings, but they're rulers, they're governors, and so on. And finally, he appeals to Rome when he's just about to get killed, and he gets his free trip to Rome on the government. So that's where we're headed, and in the rest of the book we have about 7 more chapters. Let's pray and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful role model, Apostle Paul. We covet the burning passion that he had. We know that comes only from your Holy Spirit, who moves on our hearts. Help us to be receptive and open to the leadership of your Spirit. Help us to so identify with our Lord Jesus Christ that we want to make him known like Paul wanted to make him known, with that deep intensity and desire, fixation of mind. And we know that that can only come through maturation and growth and identity with Christ. So bring all these things to pass by the wonderful work that your Holy Spirit is doing in this age and in this fellowship. We pray too for that sense of identity within our body here that causes each of us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and also that encourages one another in the things that we can do through the fellowship that you designed in the local church. We'll give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen. I have one other announcement.